Morning, everyone. It's good to be together. I want to welcome those online. I know we have a few people home sick today, and with the icy roads, there's maybe a few more of you joining us remotely. For those who may be new, my name is Phil, the lead pastor here, and grateful that we can worship together and have a chance now to listen to the Word of God. We're going to begin a new series today called Together in Mission, and over the course of the next couple of months, we're going to be looking at the covenant affirmations. There's also going to be a course that's going to go deeper with this. These are some core beliefs and values of our church that guide life together, that help define who we are and where we are headed. But to introduce this series, I wanted to orient our conversation today in the Great Commission and ask this bigger question, this fundamental question: what is our calling and vision as a church? It's important for us, I think, to circle back regularly to our sense of identity and our sense of calling as a church, because we can lose sight of that, I think, pretty easily. Andy Stanley once said that vision leaks. It doesn't have a natural adhesive. It doesn't stick. We have things that take us off course. We can be distracted. We can be taken in all kinds of different directions. So every once in a while, I think it's important for us as a church to come back to these foundational questions. Who are we, and what is God calling us to do? Without that, again, we can be distracted. We can start drifting off course. Now, I've been a part of a number of churches that have gone through intentional visioning processes, and it's an important thing to do as a church, to ask these questions. What's our vision? And I've been a part of wordsmithing for months and months, these clever vision statements that have nice alliterations and so on and so forth. But one of the things I've discovered, having gone through that process a few times, is that if we're doing it right, we end up kind of rewriting the Great Commission. Because what I've discovered in Scripture is that actually churches have already been given their vision statement. Now, it's important for us to contextualize that and discover how we specifically live that out, but we don't have to reinvent the wheel. And what I'd like to do today is to come back to the vision statement that Christ has given us as a church, which is in both the Great Commandment, love God and love neighbor, and the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. I want to reflect a bit on what this calling looks like for us. I want to ask three questions today, just to organize our thoughts. And the first question I want to ask is, what is our vision as a church? Secondly, I want to ask the why question. Why is this significant? Why is this worth our time and our energy? And then lastly, a very practical question: how can we realize this? How can we live into a vision that I think, if we're honest, feels a bit out of reach for us as human beings? So the what, the why, and the how question. So first, this question: what is our vision? Why are we gathering as the church? What are we called to as a gathered people? So we read in verse 18 of our text to go into the world and make disciples. And I want to just notice a couple words that help clarify our sense of calling as a church. And the first is this word, make disciples. Make disciples. Now, over time, I think we have limited and maybe even missed the significance of this word, disciple. Dallas Willard wrote a book a number of years ago called The Great Omission, and he argues that we have actually at times omitted the word disciple, and in its place we have put a smaller word in it, which is this word convert. Go into the world and make converts who agree to some basic statements of who Jesus is and why he died. So to give intellectual assent to a couple of ideas and sign on the dotted line and then you're in. That's kind of been the vision. Now, to be sure, I believe that is part of the calling. We need to find entry points into the life of faith, which involves a conversion moment, a conversion story. But can we recover that the Great Commission is bigger than that? We are called not to the Great Omission, the Great Commission, where we're not just making converts, but disciples. And this is, as I said, a much bigger word. It means that we don't just simply profess certain views about who Jesus is, but we are being formed into a new way of living. As Jesus goes on to say in our text, we are to make disciples who learn to obey all that I have commanded. Can you feel the weight of that call? That's a different calling. Now, I've used this language before, but I think this is highlighted well by Gabe Lyons, where he says this: Christ's death and resurrection were not only meant to save people from something, he wanted to save Christians to something. God longs to restore his image in them and let them loose, freeing them to pursue his original dreams for the entire world. I spent most of my early years, I think, hearing half the story. Christ has saved me from my sin, and that is part of the good news. But there is a second part of the story that this Great Commission encompasses. We are saved to a new kind of life, where we can begin to be formed in new patterns of living. Life that is marked by a life of fullness and peace and justice and goodness. That is the bigness of this commission, to make disciples who learn to obey all that I've commanded. Which means that the disciple-making process, the verb part of disciple, there's this noun, what is a disciple, but then the process of discipling is also a bigger process. This is a slower relational, long-term engagement with people, where we are in this process of helping people come along into a new way of living. There is a huge difference, isn't there, between understanding something intellectually and being able to do it. I remember 5 years ago I had to replace a broken toilet, and the instructions for this kit said, easy install in 15 minutes. And about 2 hours into the process, I was just so angry with that little 15-minute clause on the top of it, because I had never done it, right? I could read it, I understood the logic of it, but I hadn't been apprenticed like a plumber into the actual doing of this. That's why, actually, some writers prefer the word apprentice to disciple, because it gets beyond just an intellectual process. We are learning new ways of living and doing, not just understanding. So we are called to go into the world and make disciples. Now, there's a second word I want to highlight as we ask this question, what is our vision? And it is this word, go. That part of our calling as a church is to move out into ever-expanding spheres of people that God wants to draw into this formative process, To go out. It means that as a church, to live into our vision, we will not just be the church gathered, but we will also be the church scattered. We will be a sent people who move out into this world where we are rubbing shoulders with other people who have yet to hear this good news and learn this new way of life. Now, for some of us, this is going to move us in far directions. God's vision is an international dream, and I know there are some in our midst who have responded to that call to move far out into this world. At the same time, I think some of us are called to simply go out into our workplaces and our neighborhoods. The grammar here actually says, as you go, make disciples. It's like, as you go about living your life, do this more organically in the daily connections that you have. Now, I think some of us maybe feel a little bit excluded from this vision because we often have this idea of making disciples as a teaching role. And so we think, if I'm going to live this commission out, I must preach and teach Sunday school. And that's how we've limited how we play this out. But I believe that we are all invited into this vision, that God can use various gifts as we go about our different types of lives. God can use us to make disciples. This might look different for us. It might mean living with integrity in the workforce, running a business with ethics, caring for my employees. It's not necessarily just a teaching role. I had a friend down in Longview who told me a great story about how I think he was living out the Great Commission in a very unexpected, subtle, organic way. He didn't talk a whole lot about his faith. He was working as a forester and never really proclaimed or tried to evangelize his employees, but he just was living out his life as a disciple in the workplace. And a few years into his time of work, there was a coworker who approached him and said that he was having some real struggles with his marriage. And he says, "I don't know why, but I just feel like you might be able to help me. I've seen the way that you live your life and the way you relate to your wife, and there's just something about the way you're living your life that seems compelling to me." That was a great commission moment. He hadn't really proclaimed anything, but he was living a different kind of life that other people were seeking to emulate and to follow. So can we all maybe apply this in different ways? It's not just the missionary that goes to Africa or the person that teaches Sunday school. We are all called to the work of the Great Commission of disciple making. But it involves going out, moving out. And the question that I want to pose to you today, and I'm posing to myself a question that's been convicting to me, is this: do we have any relationships with people outside of our Christian circle? Do we relate to anybody outside of the church? To be Great Commission people, we are called to move out of these spheres. We need to be the church gathered, but we need to be in those relationships where we have a chance to connect with other people that God desires to draw into this way of life. What are some avenues maybe where God is calling you to move out, to go? So that's this question: what is our vision? But the second question I pose to us today is, why is this important? For us to embrace and give our lives to a vision, we need to see the significance of it. It needs to capture our hearts. It needs to be compelling. We won't give our lives to a vision that doesn't seem significant to us. And so I want to reflect on this question today. Why is this the vision statement that Jesus has given the church? Why did he choose this vision to go about the work of changing this world? You know, I believe this is a compelling vision for us, both personally and for our world. And one way we might recover the vision of this is to ask this question: what would the world be like if we didn't have discipleship? What would our lives be like if we weren't following Jesus? Dallas Willard once asked this question: have we counted the cost of non-discipleship? There's a famous book that talks about the cost of discipleship, and it is costly. It costs us our lives. But have we flipped that question ever and said, what's the cost of ignoring this? The cost of non-discipleship. And he says this. I think this is a powerful word. He says, non-discipleship, abandoning this vision, costs us this: abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging circumstances, power to do what is right and withstand the forces of evil. In short, non-discipleship costs you exactly that abundance of life that Jesus said he came to bring. Sometimes we're so familiar with the Christian life that we just take it for granted. Have we counted the costs of ignoring this? See, Jesus wants to invite us into this bigger vision of discipleship where we can know a life that is marked by peace and hope and faith and courage, a life of abundance, a life to the full. That's why this vision is so significant for us, and I believe it's why it is so significant for our world as well. As we look upon a world marked by so many problems, I believe that at the root of the pain of our world is an absence of discipleship. For those of us who are troubled by the injustices in our world, we might ask our question: what would help us overcome injustice? Now, there are some things we can do on the surface that we need to work towards, but there are some deeper heart issues that drive injustice. It is a matter of greed. And it's a matter of hatred and a matter of selfishness that drives injustice. Can we see how discipleship gets at the root cause of our longing for a more just world? As we look out on a landscape in America right now where there is just deep contempt That was name for me this week. I think that's the issue of the deep divides in our country. There is contempt for one another. How do we remedy that? Is by just winning the perfect argument on Facebook? Does that change anybody's mind, right? How do we overcome contempt in our society? Is it not learning to see the intrinsic worth of one another? Of learning to live in and obey fully the command to love our neighbors, to see those we disagree with as people made in the image of God? Might that break down the walls of hostility in our world? Can we connect discipleship with our longings for the common good? There is so much at stake in this vision. I think we need to capture the significance of it if we are going to give our life to it. I notice what Jesus did primarily to bring about his work in this world. He didn't start a military campaign. He didn't start a political movement. He spent most of his 3 years discipling a small group. Isn't that interesting? That was his plan to change the world. I'm going to disciple people in this new way of living, that they will discover my power, my grace, my spirit, and so be formed in such a way that it will have a ripple effect throughout this world and throughout time. We are the beneficiaries of that small group, are we not? That has been passed on. Let us not discount the significance of this call to disciple one another in the ways of Jesus. But this question I want to now leave us with, though, is a very challenging question. How can we realize this vision? How might we ourselves be formed in this new way and go about the work of forming others, apprenticing others in the way of Jesus? And I don't know about you, but it seems out of reach. It seems like something that is hard for us to realize personally and corporately. And if that's where you're coming today, I want to speak some good news to you today. Some hope that I see all throughout this passage of Scripture today. Because what we discover is that the possibility of this vision being realized is based in God's initiative and his power, not our limited human resources. Now, I've preached on this text before, but I've rarely backed it up to verse 16. And there's some important things in the context here that give me a lot of hope today. As we look at verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I notice a couple of details in here that show us that these first disciples were some limited, weak human beings. And the first word I want to highlight is this word 11. We see a picture of an incomplete church. There were supposed to be 12 disciples, but one had betrayed and walked away. And so we see this picture of incompleteness. And it is precisely this incomplete group of 11 that Jesus still uses to commission to realize this vision. This is what Dale Bruner says in his commentary. "The number 11 limps. It is not perfect like 12. Matthew sees Jesus commanding a defective 11. The church that Jesus sends into the world is fallible, 11-ish. Imperfect, and yet Jesus uses exactly such a church to do his perfect work. Isn't that hopeful? And I pose to you this question, where do you feel 11-ish personally? Where do you feel 11-ish corporately? I've been a part of church life enough to know that the church is always kind of 11-ish. We always are maybe between staff or somebody left, or we wish we had this program, right? If we were only like that church, if we just had a few more people, then we could do mission. And God says, no, I'm going to use you as you are. I work with 11s. I like 11s. And so could we maybe just not always be in this grasping for this ideal and just know that God can work with us where we are? In our limits, in our imperfections. That is the group that Jesus commissions to do this work. And then I noticed this odd dissonance in this passage. "And they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, in the grammar, this suggests not that there was some who had faith and some who doubted, but it's actually the same people. They worshiped and they doubted. There's, for some of the disciples there, this mixture of faith and doubt, this mixture of worship and questioning, which also, I think, is hopeful to me, that God can work with us even though we're in process. And maybe some of you come today and you're just asking hard questions and you're wrestling with some doubts. And isn't it hopeful that you're in the gospel story, that Matthew included that dissonant note in this triumphant symphony conclusion of the gospel, and some doubted, but God used those, a mixture of faith and questioning, a people in process, to be commissioned into this world. Maybe that's comforting to those of you who are wrestling with doubt and maybe have wondered, do I belong here? And I want to say there is room for you in process. That we all wrestle with deep questions. And I would actually say that that is a part of our faith formation. Timothy Keller once said that a faith without doubt is like a body without antibodies. Without the process of wrestling with our doubts, we can't fight off the probing questions of skeptics and the reality of suffering, right? That's how antibodies function in our body. They help us fight off infection. And maybe the deep process of asking hard questions actually strengthens our faith in the face of suffering and hard questions. There is room for us to be in process. God can still use us, even though we have that mixture of faith and doubt. But in this text, I think there is actually an antidote to how we work through and battle our doubts. I believe it is actually in the stepping out in faith, even in our uncertainty, that we then discover and see God more fully. Again, to Bruner in his commentary, which was really formative for me this week, he says, "We win the battle with doubt by obedience to his mission command. Obedience to the will of God is the way to the knowledge of God." When I was battling a long season of doubt in my early years of college, I flipped it a little bit. I think I've shared the story before, where I thought I had to figure it all out before I could take any steps of faith. It's like I needed to have it all figured out. And what I discovered was that it was as I stepped out into the unknown that I then discovered God. Faith is the starting point to knowledge. As I stepped back into Christian community, even in doubt, I began to encounter God and see God more fully. And so we battle doubt by stepping out in obedience, and that, I believe, is when God reveals himself more fully. We see God at work experientially as we step out, even in the midst of our questions. Right? Friends, do you feel 11-ish? Do you come with a mixture of faith and doubt? Jesus comes up to you as he did these disciples and says, "I can work with you. In fact, I choose to commission you. You are the people that I want to send into this world to help others follow this life-giving way." The good news of this text is that it is not up to us to change this world by our own limited human resources. It is the power of God and the presence of God that makes this all possible. I leave you with this. As we look at Matthew 28, 18 to 20, can you notice that the commission is sandwiched between two things that God is doing? It is sandwiched between this proclamation that God has authority to do this, to accomplish this, and that he is present with us. "I am with you always to the very end of the age." The commission is made possible because of the power of God and the presence of God that goes with us, empowers us, and sustains us. And so as we step out into a new year, as we seek to live into this vision, can I encourage us to not just say, "Okay, thanks God, I got the instructions, I'll go report back to you in a few months," and just go do it without God. Now, our capacity to live into this vision is to abide in the power and the presence of Christ. It goes back to what we shared last week, this image of the vine and the branches. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," Jesus says. "Abide in me and my love, and then you will bear much fruit." Some of my experience with visioning processes in church is that there has been a danger that once we have the vision, we then leave God behind. We have our statement, we have our goals, we have our five-year plan, and I think churches often function in this way where we say, okay, I'll go and do it, and then I'll report back to you, God, and in a year or so. But that is not the image. God wants to be with us every step of the way. I am with you. Do you hear the present tense? Not I was with you or I will be with you. We follow a God who is not the great I was or the great I will be, but the great I am, the God who is with us. And so as we step into this calling, may we continually be listening and looking for God's leading. Allow him, the agency of God, to direct our paths, not our own goal setting, not our own plans. We walk with God and his power into this calling to help form this world in redemptive ways. At the end of the day, we are all disciples. That's how this group of 11 is named. They aren't church officers. They aren't reverends. They aren't masters of divinity. They are disciples, in-process learners. It is those who are being discipled that then disciple others. It takes our own changing life to change the lives of others. May we abide in the power and the presence of God as we live into this vision of forming disciples to the ends of this earth. Would you join me in prayer? And so, God, we want to humble ourselves before you. We're grateful for this vision that you have saved us into a life that works. A life marked by peace and love for others, a life of justice, a life where we love our enemies. Lord, you want to bring others into this life-transforming walk with you. But Lord, we acknowledge our limits, we acknowledge our doubts, our struggles. We thank you that you work with us anyway. May we abide in your presence. We are grateful that you are with us now and to the very end of the age. May your will be done. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in your name. Amen.